Don't think I'm going to need this. Thank you anyway, Tom. Well, good morning. It really is a beautiful morning, and we have a wonderful life, don't we? Now, we're about to read a passage from Galatians, and you know, if there ever was a passage in the Bible that implies that history is not a random series of events, but is directed and has an end goal, this is a good one. Please stand for Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. But when in the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and for the eternal truths that guide us by day by day. We thank You most of all for the living word, Jesus Christ, and the sureness of His presence. Teach us now to turn unto You so that Your thoughts may be our thoughts and Your ways our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Children, as usual, I have a question for you. And I'd like to ask, have you ever played the game in your head, what if? Or maybe, if only? You know? Yes? Okay, good. What if I was a little bit faster in the morning? What if I slowed down? What if my alarm clock went off late? What if it went off too soon? What if I was baking and I set the oven too hot? If only I'd set it back. You know, all these things are events in our lives that create sort of a cascading effect. You know about dominoes, right? Have you ever seen somebody set up a series of dominoes, maybe hundreds or thousands of them, all in a line, and then they tipped one over and the dominoes start falling all over the room? Have you ever seen that? Well, our life is kind of like that, isn't it? Something happens and we go off in a different direction. Or something doesn't happen and we wonder, what happened? And so what I want to do today is talk a little bit about the circumstances of our life that lead us to where we are today, and how just a tiny little change in an event can make all the difference. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to tell you how I gave my sister a black eye. Sorry, Sherry. We were back in the 1950s. We grew up at a time when, you know, the hula hoop was really a big deal, and a company called Wham-O just came out with a thing called the Flying Saucer. You know it today as the Frisbee. And well, my brother and I, we were playing with the Flying Saucer in our backyard, and he was up on the steps leading into our house. And I was in the yard, and I threw the Flying Saucer at him. And just before he caught it, my sister opened the door and walked out in front of him, and whammo, right in the eye. So, what if I had thrown the Frisbee a little bit slower? What if my mother had called out to her, Sherry, just for a second, while she was still inside the house? What if she had turned her face a little bit? Maybe she would have got it in the ear instead of the eye. You know, all of these little tiny, what they call nuances, little tiny events or changes to events have big consequences, really big consequences. And so what I'm going to talk about today is, what are the consequences of Jesus coming to this world? 2,000 years ago, a man was born in a manger, and his life, his death, and his resurrection has changed the world. What if he had never been born? How would the world be different today? How would your life be different today? Would we even be in this building? Would this building even exist? These are what I'm going to talk about today. So if you're curious and you're interested, listen on. Now, I'm taking much of what I'm about to say from a 1994 book by D. James Kennedy. And the book, curiously enough, is called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And so not a whole lot here is original with me because I just don't have the time to do the research. But I found the book, you know, when was it? 24 years ago? To be quite interesting and quite edifying. And so here I am relaying it to you. You know, during the Advent season, we tend to think upon the beginnings of Jesus' earthly life, his virgin birth, you know, the babe in the manger, the Magi's visit. And during the time right now, between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, the church worldwide tends to contemplate his suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And it seems to be easy to overlook the fact that Jesus is alive and ruling from the right hand of God, conquering his enemies and making them his footstool. He's not dead in the ground. He is alive and he's doing something. But we don't have a special holiday for that to remind us that Jesus is working in history and what he is doing right now. I mentioned the fact that we have a wonderful life, and that kind of ties into what I'm about to say now. The movie, The Wonderful Life, is kind of like what I'm about to talk about. George Bailey had these dreams of going off and seeing the world and life circumstances change to where he had to stay in a town, run the family's business, a bank, and other circumstances further encroached upon his dreams to where it looked like he was going to be feeling that it would be better if he was never born. And so just at the point of his despair of ending it all by jumping off of a bridge, he is saved by this elderly gentleman who turns out to be his guardian angel. So the rest of the movie is George being given the opportunity to see what the world would be like if he had never been born. You know, some of us, sometimes when we get into despair or depression, we can tend to maybe frivolously say, I wish I had never been born. But the fact is, our lives touch so many others. We are interconnected, and our lives are not just one single strand of thousands of dominoes. Our lives are millions of dominoes, and depending upon which way the domino falls, affects thousands of other dominoes. So we need to keep that in mind a little bit. So let's contemplate what Jesus has done and is doing by way of considering what the world would be like if he had never taken on the form of man and walked among us. Now, I suspect that whether you're a believer or a non-believer, our appreciation of his life's impact on this planet is way too small. You know, we as Christians and believers who take our faith seriously, we of course appreciate the fact that he has saved us and is sanctifying us and has given us this consciousness of adoption of sons and all the other wonderful things that are taught in the scriptures. But I suspect that we, and I myself, have, by and large, haven't given enough consideration to our environment. And I'm not talking about, you know, the oceans and the skies and the air and all that. I'm talking about our civilization, our societal environment, how people treat one another, by and large. We tend to take into account or take for granted the fact that people would be polite to us. And we're a little upset when they're not. We tend to take into for granted the fact that if a wrong is done to us, it could be set right, either personally or within the courts of law. And yet, are we justified in feeling that way apart from what Jesus had done 2,000 years ago and what he is doing now? No one in history has ever made an impact on the world like Jesus. Emperors and governors have come and gone. But it is this man, Jesus, whose birth, death, and resurrection we still celebrate more than 2,000 years later, is the one who has changed everything. Behold, all things become new, Apostle Paul wrote. And he meant that, I think, more than just personally. More than just a conversion experience. All things become new. New worlds, new heavens, new earth. There was a great transformation. All of history is divided between AD and BC. And there's a reason for that. So let's read our passage from Galatians one more time. And really let it sink in. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. As an infant, in spite of poverty and obscurity, he alarmed and put a king into distress. As a man, without ever preaching or practicing medicine or writing a prescription, he healed more than all the other doctors combined. Without earning a degree or founding an institution of higher learning, he had and has more students than any college the world has ever seen, and he became the subject of the world's greatest book. He was unique and perfect, both man and God. As a man, he became tired. As God, he said, I will give you rest. As a man, he became hungry. And as God, he said, I am the bread of life. As a man, he thirsted. As God, he gives living waters. As a man, he prayed. As God, he answered prayer. As a man, he was tempted, but lived sinlessly. As God, he is able to forgive our sins. When Jesus came into the world, he taught many things. But the one great affirmation of his ministry was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there he was, as Apostle Paul called him, the one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus. Now, back to our question, what if Jesus had never been born? Well, we would have no intimate knowledge of God. No real father-son, father-daughter relationship with God. Matthew 1, verse 23 says, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And about 700 years before this, Isaiah prophesied, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him his name Emmanuel. We would not know our Heavenly Father. Romans 8, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an intimate term. It's like our daddy. And so we have, as adopted sons and daughters of God, the immense privilege of being able to approach God and call him daddy rather than in fear and trembling. We're able to come boldly before the throne of grace rather than timidly and in fear. As our Father, God is our priest, our protector, our provider, and our physician. If Jesus had not been born, we would not have the intimate knowledge of God as our Father. But thank God, in the fullness of time, when God was arranging the course of history, the lives of people, the production of writings and prophecies, and all these things came together, armies and wars and disruptions, and all these things just worked together to bring us to a point at the fullness of time, at the appropriate moment in history, when Jesus was born. Now we know, and we can know as God as our Father. We would not know Him as the forgiver of sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it so reassuring to know that when others won't forgive you, God will? You know, our family is very blessed, and I'm sure your family is very blessed too, in the fact that, you know, we get along. Our kids love being with each other. Our grandkids love being with each other. And at family gatherings, it's just a grand old time. It's a blessing. You know, there are jokes on TV, and people talk about how awful it is at Thanksgiving for the family to get together, where it's always bickering and, you know, backbiting and backstabbing, that kind of stuff. I don't know. I've never experienced that. But I am so grateful for the fact that God has blessed our families with that kind of relationship. You know, the reality is that some people will hold a grudge against us for our entire lives and will never forgive us. But God will. Some people will just never soften. But not God. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we throw ourselves upon His love and mercy, we receive forgiveness. And He bucks us up and He enlivens us and strengthens us to go on, carry on. If Jesus had never been born, there would be no identifying with us. We would not understand how He could relate to us. God, the creator of the universe, how could He understand me, my troubles, my temptations? I am but a worm, David would say. Who am I that God has any kind of thought about me? And we would be constantly asking ourselves, how could God relate to flesh and blood? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. Again, they will call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's a theme running there. God is intimately connected with His creation, His image bearers. Jesus can identify with our frustrations and disappointments and our limitations because He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst, pain, His body got tired, He needed sleep and rest. And He understands our limitations. He knows that there are certain things that we can't do. He knows that there are problems that are impossible for us to handle. And our impossibilities are God's possibilities. With God, there is nothing that is impossible. Jesus can identify with our temptations. The Word of God tells us that Jesus was tempted in all the same ways that we are. In Hebrews 4, in fact, we just read it. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus fully understands our weaknesses and temptations because He fully shared in those temptations, but he never gave in to them. Sanctification, as we grow in faith and the power of the Spirit in our lives, sanctification is that process that gives us the ability to say no when we are tempted. You know, there's that old joke. It was really old. It says that, you know, I can resist anything but temptation. And in many ways, as we're starting out, that's pretty true. But as the Holy Spirit works within our lives and sanctifies us, sanctifying means making holy, taking and setting it apart for God, our lives become set apart, and we're able to say no to whatever comes our way. And in many ways we fail, of course, but in many ways, one of the measures of our growth in Christ is the fact that we can say no to new things over the course of years. We are not doomed to complete failure even in our lifetimes. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help or assist or relieve those who are tempted. When we are tempted, if we act fast and don't dwell on that temptation where there is weakness, and we throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of Jesus as we're being tempted, he helps us. He assists us. He strengthens us. He gives us the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, to say no to temptation. Because Jesus was born, he is able to identify with us in our frustrations, in our limitations, with our temptations. We just need to stand steadfast in the faith that we have in him. If Jesus had never been born, there would be no victory over the devil. 1 John 3:8. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy there in Greek is a powerful word. It means to break or dissolve, to loose, to melt, to put off. The word devil or diabolos means one who cuts asunder, one who shatters. Dia means across, like diameter. Bolos is to throw. So the devil is one who throws us across the room. He slaps us up against the wall. Jesus was born to break, to dissolve, to loosen, to melt, to put off the one who shatters, the one who undermines us. And if he had not been born and come into this world 2,000 years ago, there would be no hope for his coming a second time. If there was no first coming, there would be no reign from the throne of heaven, no conquering of his enemies, and no second coming in glory. Our world would be a radically different place if Jesus had never been born. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." This verse says that he has been doing things, putting down his enemies and ruling the universe. This implies change and progress and growth and maturation. What has come about because he came to live as a man and ascended into heaven as king, we're going to look at in just a minute. But think of this. He is putting his enemies under his feet. If he had not come, where would we be as a society, as a civilization? You know, there's an old Star Trek, the original Star Trek, an old episode where they fly to a planet and they come upon this civilization that looks just like ancient Rome, except with, you know, modern technology, radios and televisions and cars and things. But the whole tenor and flavor and smell of the atmosphere is just like ancient Rome. Cruelty and just, you know, rule by power, relationships by power. And that, I think, might have been on the mind of the writer. What if Jesus had never been born when he wrote that episode? And we're about to contemplate that here right now. Because Jesus lived, the world has changed the way it thinks on the value of human life. You know, the concept of sanctity of life is a spiritual concept. The word sanctity, as I said, means holy or sacred to God, and that which God has declared to be of great value. Even in the world today, when you get in areas where Christianity is not prominent, is not the prominent religion, human life is very cheap. My mother-in-law was born in Russia in 1930. She and her family escaped communism in the mid-30s, I believe, and she was raised basically in Iran, a Muslim country. She didn't come to the United States until about 1947 or 48, just about when I was being born. So she has this experience of being raised in a country where Christianity, by and large, had not touched the society as a whole. And when she came to the United States, she said that she was amazed at the United States, the America's concern for well-being and life. They didn't have things there like paramedics, Connor. And they didn't have things there like the Red Cross. They didn't have things there like building codes. They didn't have things there like speed limits or safety on tools. It was a world where if you could lie your way to get an advantage of somebody else, you were the hero. I'm going to read you something from James Jordan. He, at one time, back in probably around 2001, I believe it was, had an interview with science fiction writer Gene Wolfe. And they were talking about the influence of Christianity in the world. And James Jordan said, "My wife had one of her professors that taught in a Muslim country for a while and said he woke up one day and saw the children had a bunch of kittens. They were throwing them up in the air and hitting them with a baseball bat against the wall. And the mothers just sat there and watched. He said, 'I am not a Christian. I am an atheist. But I am a Christian in that I could not tolerate that.' There has been an influence in our society that has made us different from pagans." So even atheists who believe that there's a certain way of behaving that is human don't really understand the influence of Christ in our civilization. They take it for granted. They assume it to be true that we all just want to get along. We all just want to do the right thing. Well, that's not true. That's coming from Jesus. That's not coming from Islam or the Bhagavad Gita or any of those others. There is a definite reason why we live in the kind of society that we have, and there is a definite reason why we see the decay of our society as a direct result of our society turning its back on Jesus. Prior to the coming of Christ, abortion and the killing of infants and abandonment were common practices. Over time, the influence of Christianity had stopped the practice of child killing, of course, until the recent revival by the modern practice of abortion. Prior to the Christian influence, a woman's life was very cheap indeed. In fact, in most cultures, the wife was the property of her husband. Aristotle said that a woman was somewhere between a free man and a slave. In India, widows were voluntarily or involuntarily burned at their husband's funeral pyre. In the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon told of a Hindu woman who said to a missionary, "Surely your Bible was written by a woman." And he asked, "Why?" "Because it says so many kind things for women. Our experts never refer to us as someone except for reproach." The terrible custom of sati, where the wife is forced to die the same time as the husband, was stopped by Christianity in India when it became one of the British colonies. You know, a good movie. Boy, this sermon's full of movie references. Stars Cary Grant. It's one of Minden's favorite movies. What is it, Minden? What was that? Gunga Din. Yes. And it's a story of these British soldiers who have to fight this killer cult. And there's a lot of references in there to the battle between Christianity and false religions. It's a good movie. If you haven't seen it, it's kind of old, but you probably want to take a look at it. You know, today we take our values of human life for granted. We do so because here in America, we have had them so embedded in our culture for centuries. But had Christ never been born, it would have been a far different story. Human life would be quite cheap. The morality of any society can easily be judged by the view it holds on human life and relationships. Remove the influence of Jesus Christ in the world, and you will quickly see how cheap human life becomes. There was a society in Southeast Asia, one of the islands there, where it was a moral imperative to cheat the other person. It didn't matter whether they were friends, family, or what. If you can get something out of the other person's wealth or deny him something, you gain power over that person. Does that sound like some kind of society you'd like to live in? I mean, we live in a society now that is so far from the ideals that were envisioned by our founders. I mean, we're basically ruled by bureaucrats. A law is passed, and then thousands of rules are made to support that law that may have nothing to do with the law and the intent of the law. And they weren't voted on or elected as rulers. They're there as career bureaucrats, the deep state, so to speak. Anyway, in the ancient world, for example, in classical Rome or Greece, infanticide was not only legal, it was applauded. Killing a Roman was murder, but it was commonly held in Rome that killing one's own children could be an act of beauty. Through a higher view of life, it was the early Christian church that ultimately brought an end to infanticide. And the gladiatorial fights to the death, and missionaries, of course, ended cannibalism in so many areas of the world. Because Christ has lived, the world has changed the way it thinks about compassion and mercy. Proverbs 14:21, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he." The rise of charity in the name of Jesus over the centuries is in stark contrast to history before Jesus. Historians record that prior to Jesus, the ancient world left little trace of any organized charitable efforts. Before the advent of Christianity, there was no organized charitable efforts at large in the world. The example and teaching of Jesus changed the way for the world to react to those in desperate need, especially the poor, the widowed, and the orphan. An important aspect of Jesus' ministry was his emphasis on helping the neediest and the lowliest of societies. For example, his parable of the Good Samaritan is a classic illustration of what is still a part of our language today. We even have Good Samaritan hospitals all across the country. While there are good charitable efforts outside of the name of Jesus, Christian charities stand out. We can think of the Red Cross, which was started by an evangelical Christian, the Salvation Army, religious hospitals, church-supported soup kitchens and thrift shops in every community. Hospitals, as we know them, began through the influence of Christianity. And Christianity also gave rise to nursing care. Jesus has had such an enormous impact on charity that one wonders how different things would be if he had never been born. W.O. Sanders, a skeptic, made this admission about the influence of Christianity. "Your agnostic," he was speaking of himself, "is tremendously impressed by the power of your faith. He has seen drunkards and libertines and moral degenerates transfigured by it. He has seen the sick, the aged, the friendless, comforted and sustained. And he is impressed by your wonderful charities, your asylums, your hospitals, your nurseries, your schools. And he must shamelessly admit that agnostics or atheists, as such, have built few hospitals and few homes for orphans. In reality, they have built none. A world without Christ would be a world without charity and compassion." I have a friend on Facebook. He's an Australian author. He's also on the BH list. His name is Mike Bull. And he's an author of several books. And he once gave me a quote. He said, "Atheism is like the sleazy drunk uncle who turns up to the party late and brings nothing to the table himself and claims credit for everything." I can go on and on because I have more than... You don't want to know how many more pages I have. But let's just say that Christ changed the world and the way we think about education. And suffice it to say that in the beginning was the Word. Why is the Word so important? Because God is the Word. God communicated His standards of justice and mercy and morals to us by words, not by emojis. You know, the English language and the French language and the Spanish language and the Italian language and the German language, these are all languages based upon letters. Letters make up words. Other languages like Chinese or Japanese, some of the more, Asian languages, their words are complete figures. They are ideograms. They are pictures of something that convey meaning. That opens it up to a lot of interpretation. But words have meanings. Meanings convey ideas, and ideas have consequences. So, from the very beginning, God gave His children of Israel the words, revealed Himself in words. And so the Christians took that and made it a very important thing to promote biblical literacy. Christians have been leaders in education, and was championed especially by leaders of the Reformation. In America, the very first law to require education of the masses was passed by the Puritans. The law was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. And this name is a reference to the devil, who Christians believe gets his foothold into people's lives because of their ignorance of Scripture. For the first 200 years in America, children's reading texts emphasized biblical literacy. Emphasis on literacy was so intense in colonial America that John Quincy Adams said in the early 1800s that the illiteracy rate was only 4/10 of 1% in the colonies. By comparison, it is estimated that in America today, 40 million people are functionally illiterate. But they can give you a little smiley on their cell phone. All but one of the first 123 colleges in colonial America were Christian institutions. Now, we know that these universities have lost their Christian identities. It is interesting to read the founding statements of these schools. Harvard, for example, was founded on this statement: "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." I can go on, as I said, on and on. The way we view government has changed because Jesus came into the world. The way we look at science has changed because Jesus came into the world and God gave us words. Some think that Christianity and science are at odds with one another and contradict each other. Well, that's not true. Science, theology, and history are three aspects to understanding reality. Blaise Pascal, a Christian scientist, states it well when he said, "Faith tells us what the senses cannot, but it is not contrary to their findings. It simply transcends without contradicting." Science has its roots in Christianity. It can be demonstrated that in other world religions, many express a view of fatalism, that no matter what you do, the future is already set, and Allah or Buddha or whoever or fate or karma has already determined what's going to happen. And no matter what you do, you can't change the future. And so, looking for how nature works is ridiculous because it's already set. Or perhaps reality is really an illusion. It's a bad dream. We're just here to suffer. Why look at how a bird flies? Or why water spins in a certain direction going down the toilet when everything is an illusion? Science could not have arisen from these worldviews. And science, we live in a technological world, of course, we know that. But that science was started, that inquiry into the creation, of understanding how God did what he did and how he sustains things and keeps things moving, can only be developed within a worldview where we have a God who is rational, understandable, and consistent, and not capricious. Some of the early founders of modern science include men such as Kepler, Boyle, Pascal, Lister, Pasteur, Newton, Faraday, many, many others. Countless benefits of science, which we all enjoy every day in our everyday lives, would not exist if Christ had not been born. Now, our views of business and our work ethic has changed. Our views about art, music, and literature has changed, has been impacted. Just think of all of the great composers of the great classics. Did you know that Johann Sebastian Bach signed every one of his compositions with, at the bottom, with the initials SDG? You know what that means? It's not Johann Sebastian Bach, SDG. It's Soli Deo Gloria.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there's been so many magnificent works of literature and art. You know, the modern art movement is sort of kind of randomness, you know, the Jackson Pollock approach by throwing splashes of paint on a board and calling that art. Such a contrast between that and the time of the Dutch masters and the Renaissance, where they're really trying to reflect the beauty of creation. the Rembrandts and so on. There is a definite, distinct difference between pagan art and Christian art. Finally, because Christ lived, there is a possibility of the forgiveness of sins. In the 19th century, Charles Bradlaugh, a prominent atheist, challenged a Christian, Hugh Price Hughes, to a debate. Hughes was an active soul winner, working among the poor in the slums of London. And Hughes told Bradlaugh he would agree to a debate under one condition. He said, "I propose to you that we each bring some concrete evidences of the validity of our beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from lives of sin and shame by the influences of our teaching. I will bring 100 such men and women, and I challenge you to do the same." Now, when it became apparent that Bradlaugh could not bring 100, Hughes lowered the challenge to the number 50, and then 20, and finally to 1. All Bradlaugh had to do was find one man or woman whose life had been improved by atheism, and Hughes would bring 100 people improved by faith, and the debate would go on. The atheist withdrew his challenge. Now, time does not permit me talking on and on and on, as much as I love to hear myself speak, about all of the examples that we could use in history of personalities who have been changed by their faith in Christ. So I will just use one last example. Sergeant Jacob DeShazer was a bombardier in General Doolittle's squadron. Doolittle was the first raid on Japan right after the raid on Pearl Harbor. So the United States felt compelled to do something. They couldn't do much because their fleet had been destroyed at Pearl Harbor in December of 41. So a couple of months later, they came upon this plan to at least do a symbolic strike against Japan, and that's what the Doolittle raid was. And they bombed Tokyo. The movie 30 Seconds Over Tokyo is about this. While bombing Japan, his plane was shot down by anti-aircraft fire. He and his crew bailed out but were captured. They were treated with great cruelty, so much so that DeShazer had but one desire: to get great revenge on his torturers. One day a Bible was brought into the prison, and as he read it, it melted the hatred he had in his heart. When the war was over, DeShazer returned to Japan as a missionary to the Japanese people. The story of his life was printed in a tract. One day, a disheartened, broken, and hopeless man received one of those tracts, and he was touched by what he read. And so he sought out the American missionaries. He too was converted finally, and this man's name was Captain Mitsu Fuchida. He was the Japanese officer who led the attack on Pearl Harbor, and it is he who spoke the words "Torah, Torah, Torah" to begin the attack. And he too became a preacher of the gospel. And on the 25th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor, he went back to Pearl Harbor with a gift for the survivors: a Bible, which he had inscribed with Luke 23:43. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So, to borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, a good description of life on earth, had Jesus never come, would be always winter, but never Christmas. Thank God Jesus was born. He has given us the intimate knowledge of God. He can identify with us. There is victory over the devil. He is ruling the world and conquering his enemies. And he is coming back again. And there is sure hope for eternal life. What a different world we would be living in if it weren't for Jesus. But Christ was born, and what a difference it has made. The world was made different was recreated essentially because Jesus lived. Now the question is, for all of us Christians, us little Christs, is our life and the world being made different because Christ is living His life in us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the diversions, distractions, and enticements of our culture can easily keep us off track so that we can become of no earthly good to You in this world. We too often the poundings we get as we simply try to live overburden us with worry and despair. We lose sight of Your glory. Forgive us for our lack of confidence in You. Renew afresh in our hearts the desire to live righteous, holy, and praise-filled lives before You, free from fear and full of hope. We pray, Father, continue to sanctify all of our lives by Your Holy Spirit in practical ways, that reflecting by Your holiness to the world, we stand as faithful witnesses to You, and in some small ways, change it. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.